I invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's word this morning and join me in Luke chapter 9. We wrapped up another chapter last week. We're speedily progressing through Luke. Okay, maybe not so speedily, but Luke chapter 9, we're going to begin at verse 1. So if you want to pull out your Bibles, digital devices, you can also follow along here up on the screen. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 1, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. In whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them.' And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, 'John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?' And he sought to see him." Now jump down to verse 18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.'" This is the word of God. Amen. A little over a decade ago, well, that's got to be closer to probably 15 years ago, maybe even longer than that. I have a friend who, a little bit more than 15 years ago, was working as, I guess officially the title would have been like ranch hand, but he was responsible for overseeing all of the stuff on the ranch. He was between his career jobs on, if you recall, like 2008, economy changed a little bit, just a tad bit, right? And so the business he was in, he needed to step out of. And so to kind of fill the gap, he was helping out this rancher. And he tells a story about how, you know, the crops were coming to the point of harvest. They weren't quite there yet, but that dangerous time. And the weather was forecasting a storm. And so he went out to the edge of the field, and he's watching, and he's just watching these black clouds. No, this isn't a picture of it. This is just something off of the internet, okay? But he's watching these black clouds roll in, and he's like, if this hits like they're calling it to hit, hail, all this kind of stuff, it will wipe out his crop. And my boss, if you would, in scriptural standards, right, my master, will lose all that he has. He said, you know what? I remember that God tells us we have authority. And so he went to the edge of the field and he began to pray against that storm. He began to call upon the authority of Jesus that he had as a son of Jesus. He declared blessings on the farmer. He declared blessings on the community and all this kind of stuff. And he earnestly prayed and he stood there. And he said he didn't know how long he had been praying or whatever, but he looked up, and as he watched, literally the storm was parting away from the property of the rancher. Praise God. As we go into this passage this morning, it's an important thing to realize. We walk as sons and daughters of the living God in his power and authority, not ours, but in his. And we're gonna see how this transitions and begins to build up, but the reason we can do that is because this morning as we look at this passage, and I know I skipped a chunk, we'll cover that next week, but as we look at this passage, the one thing I think we need to grasp hold of is that Jesus affirms his messiahship. Jesus affirms his messiahship. We're coming off of this whole chapter 8 and all these miracles, right? The storm and the demoniac, and then the woman who's bleeding for 12 years, and this 12-year-old daughter who's died and is brought back to life, and all this kind of stuff is happening. And Jesus begins to move into the next phase of advancement of his kingdom. Up to this point in time, it's been Jesus doing all the work, right? Now, we understand Holy Spirit through Jesus. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. But Jesus has been doing it. And now he's kind of like, okay, it's time for my disciples, in particular my apostles, to taste what the kingdom is going to be about. And so Jesus does this first by an invitation to expand the kingdom. He invites the apostles into this. Look at verse 1. And he called the 12 apostles. He called them together and he gives them an instruction to go out. Basically, Jesus is telling his apostles at this moment in time to go and do likewise. He's just coming off of all these miracles and he's telling them, go do this same thing. Now, again, it's important contextually. This is the apostles. It's the 12 of them. But what we'll find out when we get to Luke chapter 10, which, by the way, I think Bill gets to preach on it, just the way things happen. But when we get to chapter 10, he sends out the 72. So he begins expanding apostles, 72, his disciples at large. So what we see is just this next phase of Jesus expanding the kingdom. And then as we go on, we see Jesus' resurrection and his ascension and his distribution of all of this onto us as his followers. But there's two particular instructions that we see in here. Verse 2, and he sent them out to what? Proclaim the kingdom of God. Your words might say it a little differently, that's fine. But proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Now, this is significant because if we jump down to verse 6, and they departed and went through the villages doing what? Preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So he gives us some instruction. Now, notice, very important, a really important parallel here. You've heard me preach on this 2.5 years ago when I first got here. But in verse 2, he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God. And verse 6, they went out preaching the gospel. The gospel is the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is the gospel. It expands beyond just this idea of salvation, right? The forgiveness of our sins. There's more to it. It's this life transformation. It's this idea of Jesus Christ reigning and ruling in our lives. And so it's important to note, they made that connection. The apostles made the connection that the gospel Jesus once proclaimed is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that arrival of the kingdom announces the blessings of Jesus and the salvation. It brings about healing and casting out of demons, making evident the rule of God or the kingdom of God in this world. And as a result, God's power and compassion are put on display as evidences of that kingdom in our world. Look in verse 3. He tells them, travel lightly, right? Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. Travel lightly, travel without encumbrance, be fully dependent on God. Again, this is to the apostles at that moment in time. I am not suggesting that we should send our international workers out with nothing but a plane ticket. It's not what Jesus is necessarily suggesting here, but he's calling his apostles at this moment in time. You've seen all of this. Here's the question that he kind of throws at them is, you've seen all of this. Now, do you trust me enough? Do you trust me enough based on what you've seen that you're willing to go out as I instruct you? By the way, this was in contrast to practitioners of religion of that time, of other religions, who would usually go out to preach their gospel, whatever that was, right? But then they would be begging for money. By the way, I've told you some good truth, so you need to pay me for it. And Jesus is like, no. In contrast to that, you go share the truth without cost. Share the truth without any expense to their physical being. But then it's also important to understand how he sent them out. And look at verse 1 again very closely. And he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Two things that we need to note, right? He gave them all power. Well, let's just pause right there for a moment. Power. Because we've talked since Luke chapter 1 about where the power of Jesus Christ comes from. And where does it come from? Holy Spirit. Certainly, he's fully divine. He's fully God. But if we go to Philippians chapter 2, we know that he emptied himself of that. So his reliance becomes on Holy Spirit. His power is because of Holy Spirit at work within him. Now, what we know up until this point, if you recall, is that through the Old Testament, there were people that God would place Holy Spirit upon, right? And they would have power. Holy Spirit was on Elijah, and Elijah bestowed it upon Elisha, right? We see it on Saul, the king, and then God removes the spirit from Saul and places the spirit onto David. So we see this kind of movement thing. And now we come to this, and Jesus has the fullness of the spirit, but he goes, I'm going to send you out, but I'm not just sending you out on your own. You're not just going out by yourself. You're not just going out. He goes, I am giving all power to you. That is, I am now blessing you with Holy Spirit. Now, they're probably wondering what all that looks like and means, and that's okay. They don't have to have it figured out. Luke doesn't name Holy Spirit here, but as we look at Luke's gospel, it's clear that the power he is giving is Holy Spirit. And so they're going to encounter it now, not just visually encounter it, but now personally encounter the presence and the power of Holy Spirit on them. But he says, I give you all power and authority. Do you remember, we've talked about this in the past, where does our authority come from? Now, hold on, before you answer, right? We know it comes from God, right? But it comes out of us living out what? The gospel's a good answer. I didn't hear some of the others. Obedience? Our faith? Who are we? Our identity. All of those are good answers. All of them are true answers. But ultimately, our authority flows out of our identity. See, I don't have authority because my name's Terry Gruger. Like, if I were to tell you that you're supposed to do something because I'm Terry Gruger, you'd be like, who is that? I don't even have authority because I'm in a position as the pastor. Most of you, if I said, hey, as your pastor, I'm telling you, you're going to be like, so what? Now, we can talk about honoring those in authority over us. That's another sermon for another time, all right? But our authority comes because I'm a child of the living God. And so when Jesus says, I'm sending you out with all, I'm giving you all power, that is Holy Spirit, and authority, it's his name behind it. Do you remember when Jesus comes up to the demoniac, and then earlier on when he casts out demons, Jesus doesn't even speak, and the demons look and go, "What, Christ, what do you have to do with us? What is it that you, do you remember those stories? Yeah, well, that's because his identity was already set, and now he's placing his identity behind the disciples, or the apostles in this case, so that their identity is his identity. So when they show up on the scene, what people and demons and other things are encountering are not Peter, James, John. They're encountering Christ in Peter, James, John. And so he gives them all power and authority, enabling them to then do the things that Jesus is doing. How serious was Jesus about this invitation? Thank you. Yes. Serious. Look down at verse 4, right? So after he tells them, travel lightly, verse 4, in whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart, and wherever they do not receive you. When you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. It wasn't quite a curse, but when you shake the dust off the feet, it's an indication that you didn't welcome me, and as a result, It's like breaking any ties that may have been connected there at that point in time. We came into this town. We came to proclaim the kingdom of God. We came to reveal the compassion of God through the miraculous. You didn't want it. And so whatever's going on here, we don't want it as part of us. So we shake the dust off of our feet. And we break any ties that would connect us together. Because the judgment that is going to come as a result is not going to be because of us and our presence and our work here. It's because of your own decision. And so it's the disciples breaking these ties with people who are rejecting the gospel. People who are rejecting the kingdom of God. It's an indicator of the earnestness of the message of Jesus in the advancement of the kingdom. So we see in verse 6, they depart and they went through the villages and they're preaching the gospel and they're healing everywhere. And then Luke transitions in verse 7. It's kind of like a scene change, right? Watching your favorite movie and something good's really happening. You're like, I want to see them do miracles. And then all of a sudden it fades to Herod's palace. And we see that Herod is hearing about this. Now, what's interesting in this is I think that Luke's reference is not just hearing about the stuff Jesus is doing. He's already heard about the stuff Jesus is doing. Word's already spread. But I think now, with the apostles going out, speaking the same message, displaying the same compassion of God through casting out demons and healing and all that kind of stuff, I think Herod's going, wait a second, this is growing. This is expanding. What's really going on here? And so then we see that the people in the palace, because Herod's probably getting a little agitated, and the job of those in the palace is to calm Herod down a little bit, right? So they start trying to give him possible answers. And because it was said that by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, that wouldn't bode well for Herod because he knows he, you know, nixed him. By some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the prophets of the old had risen, Herod said, John, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things? Who is this that's stirring this up? And look at the final phrase in there. And he sought to see him. Because of all that's taking place, Herod's now getting to the place of, I want to see him. Now, there was somebody that wanted to see him within 2 to 3 years of his birth, right? Recall that? Wasn't such a good thing, right? A lot of babies died. Jesus and his family get to Egypt, come back, all that kind of stuff. Now we've got somebody else who wants to see him. Are we supposed to assume that it's for good reason? No, right? So if Herod wants to see him, it's probably not a good thing. I mean, Herod wanted to see John too, and then he wanted to see his head on a platter. So I don't think that it was a good thing. But we see this building. We see it building among the Jewish people, but we see it building in society as a whole. The kingdom of Herod is now being impacted by the kingdom of God. And then Luke interjects the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 10 through 17. Again, we'll talk about this next week. But then look at verse 18. He moves into this time. Now, it happened that as he was praying alone, it's a good thing Jesus doesn't pray very often, right? Sarcasm, right? You're picking up on it. Good. No, we've talked about this in the past, right? Repetitively, he goes off into solitude to pray. He goes off into silence and pray. He goes on the mountain to pray. This is a discipline. It is a practice. It is a lifestyle of Jesus to spend time praying with the Father. How do you think Jesus maintained power and authority? Because he spent time with the Father. Right? And so Jesus is demonstrating this, continuing to demonstrate it to his disciples. And now out of this time of prayer, it says, and then he asked them. I mean, it's easy to roll through that and just be like, huh, I wonder what people say about me. But notice where it's coming from. It's following this time of prayer, which means he'd been having the conversation. Who do you think prompted Jesus to ask the question? The Father. Out of his time of prayer, Jesus turns to his disciples who are there with him. I like how Luke paints this, right? Now, it happened that he was praying alone, but the disciples were with him. Is this the only time that we encounter this? No. Give me at least one other time that we know this happens. Gethsemane, thank you. The garden, right? Jesus is praying earnestly. His disciples are taking a little siesta. Jesus asks this question. Interestingly enough, Matthew and Mark, in how they lay this out, place this conversation later on in their timeline. Remember, none of the Gospels have a perfect timeline. At least that's our belief. None of them have a perfect chronological timeline. But I think Luke places this here because he's trying to emphasize the revelation of Jesus that he's about to affirm. Okay? So hold on to that thought, because not only does Jesus invite to expand the kingdom, but he invites to deeper understanding. He invites to deeper understanding. Up to this point in time, we already know Luke 1 through the end of chapter 8. We already know there are a couple different understandings about Jesus. It stems all the way from early on in his ministry. Most recently, though, we can go back to, today we look at Herod. He's kind of like, who is this? We can go back to chapter 8, where the disciples, after the storm is calm, go, who is this? Prior, people are asking, who is this? And so what we find is that there's a couple different understandings that build up into the deepest understanding possible. First of all, we find that Jesus is priest. Now, it doesn't explicitly say it in this passage, but Jesus is priest. Scripture says that people marveled at his teaching. That was one of the roles of the priest, was to teach the scriptures. And people looked at the way that Jesus handled the Old Testament scriptures with more insight, with more wisdom, with more understanding than any of the other rabbis or priests of the time. And so he was fulfilling that priestly nature we see throughout scripture. How often does he tell people your sins are forgiven? He brings purity to impure situations. He functions again in that role of the priest, forgiving the sins without the sacrifice. And then ultimately, we know, hindsight, right? Looking back, we know that Jesus is the ultimate priest, providing the ultimate sacrifice of himself, the perfect, spotless, unblemished lamb, which we will celebrate in a little bit here. But there's a second understanding that people had about Jesus at that point in time. It's been developing among them as they've listened to him talk and they've seen stuff happen, but that's the role of prophet. And we know that that's probably the predominant thought of people at this point in time because we look at the responses. Again, you go back to Herod. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah, and Elijah was a prophet, had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Now jump down to verse 19. Jesus has asked his disciples, but so who are people saying that I am? And they respond, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has arisen. So the talk going around town predominantly is that Jesus is a prophet. He's got power and authority. He does miracles like the prophets of old did. So this is the newest revelation of a prophet. John the Baptist may be raised from the dead, probably a little soon, but you know, some were saying Elijah. It might be a recalling of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, the forerunner that was going to come. But Jesus at this point in time has already kind of put the kibosh on that, right? Jesus already said, no, John is fulfilling that role. So I'm not Elijah. Some are saying another prophet of old raised from the dead. The word on the street is that this guy is some cool prophet. There's an unquestionable evidence that he is an exceptional, maybe supernatural person like the prophets seem to be of old. They've seen, they benefited from the miracles and the teaching. But here's Jesus' point. There's more. I'm not just a priest, and I'm not just a prophet. And so we continue on. Then he said to them, and I love how he transitions this, right? What are other people saying about me? What's the word on the street? See, I don't even want to ask that question because I don't want to know. Really, I don't want to know what other people are saying about me out there, right? I don't even ask the question, who do you say that I am? Because I don't want to know. But Jesus, he goes, you know what? It's nice that people think that about me. But you guys are the closest. You're the ones who have been with me this whole time. Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter, the loudmouth, the ambitious leader, right, answers, the Christ of God. The Christ of God. That is the Messiah. Or if you would, parenthetically, the King. Now, you may have heard this before. Jesus Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. But part of this invitation to deeper understanding is this understanding that Jesus is Messiah. I don't know, honestly, I don't know if Peter came up with that answer on his own. Or if because in verse 1, Jesus gave them power and authority, Holy Spirit is whispering into the ear of Peter, this is the one. This is the Christ. Doesn't matter how it came about, Peter confesses that Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah, which means anointed one. Now, think about this for a moment, because were priests anointed? Yes. Were prophets anointed? Yes. Were kings anointed? So then really this idea of Messiah covers all of these in a sense. But most often it's associated with the kingship, the ruling nature of the day. And in Jesus' day, Messiah had strong political connections. It was the idea of overthrowing the government. But Jesus instead goes on to explain that him being Messiah looks significantly different than what the people are thinking or the disciples are expecting him to be. He indicates that rather than being a political overthrow of the government institution, look at verses 21 and 22, he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Why? Because everybody else is expecting something, and there's going to be an internal coup if he breaks their expectations. It'll happen eventually, but at that moment in time, verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. See, Jesus' messiahship would be marked by suffering and rejection. Death, but then resurrection. Isaiah prophesied this whole picture. He prophesied the whole thing, but it's unlikely that the Jews of Jesus' day would have recognized that. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52, we'll pick it up at verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted, as many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of children of mankind. That was speaking to what? The torture that Jesus encountered, the beating, the whipping, the scourging that all took place. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not understood or heard, they understand. Chapter 53, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. We could keep reading through the rest of that passage, but we see that it had already been prophesied. Jesus would suffer. He would suffer physically. He would be rejected and despised. But then he throws in this little promise that they would not have expected. And on the third day. So he could point to Isaiah and be like, no, look, the Messiah you are looking for, this is what Isaiah said about that Messiah. This is me, rejected, despised. There will be a point in time where you will not even recognize my physical appearance. I will have been beaten so badly, rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and I'm going to be killed. But what they didn't expect to come is that last phrase in there, and be raised on the third day. See, when we come to communion, the hope isn't just in the blood. The hope we have is because of what happens after the blood, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But Jesus shares this with them, this whole reality of Messiahship with them, to put it in contrast with the expectations they had. Because as we know, the disciples seemed to have the same attitude as the Jewish people. They couldn't wait for Jesus to step up. I wonder if there was even whispers. Maybe Peter was like, let's take him before Herod because this could be the time in Herod, and he could just knock out Herod. But Jesus is like, no. Peter, you need... Remember how Isaiah said it shut the mouth of kings? I think it shut the mouth of Peter too, so... I think Jesus is like, Peter, you're so right and you're so wrong. Jesus invites us to this deeper understanding of who he is. He is priest, he is prophet, but he is Messiah. He is the anointed one. And the way that he does things is not always the way we think things should be done. But here's the challenge. Can we say that in the middle of it when it's not going our way? And yet Jesus says, but honestly, can we? Are we stuck in the same boat as Peter? Because we know that in Matthew, what's Peter's response to that? Never. Never will that happen. What happens in the garden? Whoosh, it's not going to happen. Peter still didn't get it. He spoke the words, but he didn't understand what Jesus had been talking about the whole time. So he said that you're the Messiah, but he didn't really believe it down in his heart that Jesus was the Messiah until later on. Jesus is inviting them and us into the mission of expanding the kingdom. And he's inviting us to a deeper understanding of who he is. See, Jesus affirms his messiahship in this passage, but he affirms a messiahship that's different than what they expected and often different than what we expect. When we declare that Christ is Lord of our lives, but then place in front of Jesus something that says, and here's the plan that I expect you to follow, it doesn't quite work that way, does it? So he's the Messiah that is beyond our expectations. He affirms it is he, the Messiah, who's the one who can grant them power and authority to do what he's been doing and to share the message that he's been sharing. When we advance all the way to post-resurrection, pre-ascension, he says, all authority has been given to me, therefore... make disciples by going, teaching, baptizing. But he's transitioning at that point that all authority has been given to him and he's bestowing that upon us, but he affirms that he is the Messiah because he is the only one who actually has the right and the ability to say, I can give you power and authority. He affirms it as he invites his followers to consider at deeper levels who he is. He affirms Peter's confession, but he realigns Peter's confession with the reality of his messiahship, not their preconceived ideas. So this morning I ask us a very simple question, a question you've pondered probably multiple times in your life, but ultimately, who do I believe Jesus is? Or who do I believe Jesus to be? Who is Jesus? Most of us in this room, I'm not going to expect that all of us are. I don't know where every one of us is at spiritually, but most of us in this room would probably be like Peter and say, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. But do we live like he's the Messiah? Or do we happen to just live as if Jesus is a really good teacher with generally solid moral ideas we try to practice? Are we like a lot of the populace of Jesus' time that would sit at his feet and we'd listen to the teaching or like, oh, that's a really good idea. That's a really good idea for Randy to practice. That's a really good idea for Tanda to practice. That's a really good idea for... Because oftentimes that's probably where we find ourselves, right? He's a really good teacher for other people to listen to. I mean, come on. How much better would the world be off if they would just listen to Jesus' teaching? I'm not minimizing his teaching by any means. But Jesus is not just a priest. He's not just a teacher of good moral stuff. Do we live as if Jesus is our priest, our savior, but not much more than that? Oh, he's forgiven me. He's purified me. So I'm good to go, right? I don't need anything else. Do we live as if Jesus is a prophet and merely a prophet? And so again, when our loved one is sick, we pray to Jesus. Or when something really bad is happening, we pray to Jesus and we hope that, you know, rubbing the magic genie bottle, Jesus is going to pop out as the prophet and with his power and authority change the situation. Or do we live as if Jesus is truly our Messiah? Prophet and priest, but ultimately as our Messiah. Do we allow him to reign through the entirety of our lives? That's what it is to embrace the messiahship of Christ. It's to say, you have my entire life, my entire being. It's to not put aside and go, okay, Jesus, I'll follow you for the sake of forgiveness of sins, or I'll follow you in these couple of areas, but this is off limits yet. No. To declare Jesus as Messiah and to live as Jesus as Messiah is to say, Jesus, you come in and you do whatever you need, wherever you need to do it, however you need to do it, whenever you need to do it. Nothing's off limits. Yeah, there's a closet in the back I'd prefer you not open. But truly believing Jesus is Messiah is gone. I don't like the idea of you opening that closet, but I know that at some point in time you're going to need to. And when you need to, and when you choose to, because I believe you're Messiah, and because I believe you're Messiah and you're a good God, we will journey through that closet together. And you won't leave me. You won't abandon me. We may have some hard conversations. But you're not taking me out to the woodshed. You're just taking me to the back closet that I'm hiding. Do we understand that it is possible for us to declare the kingdom of God but not adhere to Jesus as king? It is possible for us to declare the kingdom of God but not adhere to Jesus as king. Jesus invites us into a deeper understanding of him as Messiah, the ruler of all things of our life. Do I take every component of my life before him and surrender it to him? Do I take my finances to Jesus to say, really, they're not mine, they're your finances, so how should I use them? Most of us have pretty good game plans. And God gives us a mind, and he gives us rationalism, and we should use that, and we're supposed, but do we honestly pause and bring it before him? Do we bring our kids before Jesus? As parents, do we bring our, oh, I know we bring them before Jesus when there's trouble, right? I mean, honestly, when have we not gone, oh my goodness, God, why did you give me kids? Right? Or what am I supposed to do with this situation now? God, we'll come to him again when there's crisis, when there's trouble, when there's difficulty. But do we actually come and say, Jesus, I think it's a joke that you called me to steward these kids, but you did. So what am I supposed to do with them? What would you have me do with them? How would you have... God, you tell us in your word that you knit us together in our mother wombs. You know the every aspect of our being. You know our DNA. You know all this kind of stuff. You know how they're wired. Because I certainly do not. But you do. You know who they're supposed to become. You know what they're supposed to accomplish for the kingdom. So help me to steward well their lives for your kingdom. What about our jobs? Do we do that with our jobs? I mean, a lot of us are just like, we're stuck in the job. We're just like, this is the way to make money so that I can get to the point of retirement so I don't have to do a job anymore. Again, I can't wait till the sermon that I preach about retirement, but that's a whole different thing. Such an American cultural concept. Right? It's all about feel good, retire. You know the best thing about retirement? Biblically, is the freedom to pour more into the kingdom of God. But how many in retirement do you know that do that? As I look around at a bunch of our congregation that's in retirement. No, I'm just... You can email me later, that's fine. Not after the service, you can email me later. But really, with our jobs, do we look at it from, wow, God actually wants to rule over my work. He wants to rule over my finances, he wants to rule... Any aspect that you can think of, my recreation... My physical health and well-being. The neighborhood I'm in. He wants to rule over the neighborhood that I'm in, and I'm supposed to be the one that's there as proclaiming the kingdom of God in that neighborhood. And then keep in mind that as we understand his messiahship, what did he invite his apostles to do? Go and do likewise. Do I declare the kingdom of God over my neighborhood? Do I declare the kingdom of God over my employer? You know, going back to my friend's story, if I recall correctly, his boss was not a believer. The owner of that ranch was not a believer. So there's crazy for you, right? In the world's standpoint, there's crazy for you. Here's a guy who's like, it is more important for my boss's land. And maybe somehow the protection of that will bring him to Jesus. As far as I know, I don't know that he ever did or not. But that we would look at our employers and say, God, would you bless our employers for your glory? Most of the time, we're probably spent cursing our employers. Not me. I don't curse my employer. I may have words to say about my employer. I don't curse my employer. But it's possible for us to believe in the kingdom, to preach the kingdom, but not actually allow the king to reign and rule. And so this morning, I want to invite us again. We'll quiet our hearts. And I invite us to ask God a simple question. Who do I live out to be that you are? Not just who do I say, that's lip service. Who do I live out to be you to be? Who are you in my life? Are you just a teacher? Are you just a miracle worker? Are you the Messiah who I have invited to reign through every fiber of my being and every aspect of my life? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we invite you to engage our souls and our minds, our emotions, our whole being at this moment in time as we ponder this question, as we lay the question before you. You ask the apostles, who do you say that I am? Father, we invite you to ask us, who are we living you to be? So that as we prepare ourselves to come celebrate communion, we are actually celebrating the right thing. We are believing the right thing. We are sold out to the right thing. Jesus, it's easy to declare with our lips, for most of us, it's easy to declare with our lips that you are Messiah. It's another thing to allow that to be fleshed out in our entire life. And Father, I pray for those here this morning who may not even be able to say that you are the Messiah, who may have not made a commitment to follow you at all, Lord, I pray that you would soften their heart to the reality of who you are. That perhaps even this morning, as they've listened to this reality of Jesus Christ being the Messiah, Father, would you call them to yourself? Would they make that statement that I want to follow Jesus in all his ways and all his leadings? Father, some of us in here have allowed time and just stuff to chip away at our relationship with you. And would you show us those areas in our lives where we need to once again surrender rulership to you? And then, Father, none of us in here are perfect. Some of us like to think we are. None of us are. And so there is always an invitation for deeper understanding of who you are. There's always invitation for deeper growth in relationship with you. And so would you invite those of us in that boat to hear more clearly your invitations and follow you? Examine us this morning, we ask in the name of Jesus, the Christ, our Messiah.